Our gospel reading this morning is from the second chapter of Mark, verses 1 to 12. When Jesus had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Amen.
Good morning, everybody. So I thought we would begin this morning by talking about the way that romantic relationships work. So when a man loves a woman very, very much, So not doing that talk with you guys. Tim's grateful. The way a romantic relationship works is that someone catches your eye. Their beauty interests you on some level. I can still remember the first time I saw Vanessa when we were 17 and she walked out of the backpacking hut with her Vanessa smile that's just radiant. And I was like, I need to learn more about this. So that happens, and then, you know, you spend, if you're me, several days or years getting up the courage to ask her out, and then you're kind of in the get-to-know-each-other phase. So you ask each other questions, you're trying to learn about the other person, you know, so what kind of job do you want? If you were a kind of toothpaste, which kind would you be, and why? Y'all never did icebreakers? Come on. You're trying to learn about the other person, and if that goes well, then you start spending a lot more time together, maybe even move in together, and you're trying to sort of ascertain, are we compatible? Are we going to work well together? And then if that goes well and everything's flowing nicely, then you commit to one another. Then there's a ring and flower arrangements and arguments over the length of the gown and vows. And that's kind of the way things flow. And we take that and we bring that to spirituality, to religion, and try and apply the same thing, I mean, to Jesus, but to any kind of religion. The idea is, does it catch your interest? If so, then you kind of investigate, learn maybe a little bit more about who Jesus is. You start finding out if he's going to work for you. And then if all that flows nicely, you make a commitment. So it's sort of like Jesus is downstream. And if everything's going well, then you're in. The only problem with that is it doesn't work. We know, for instance, for a fact, that living together before you get married greatly increases your chances of getting divorced, which is kind of counterintuitive. You would think you live together, you find out if you work well together, that increases your chances of succeeding, but it works the other way. Because relationships work backwards. Things actually go upstream. And anybody who's been in a long and healthy marriage will tell you that the first thing you need is the commitment. The beginning is when you say, "Till death do us part." And it's only then that you really start to find out in what ways you are and are not compatible. You may on the day before your wedding have thought, "Gosh, I know her so well. She is my soulmate," and everybody who's been married for a while is kind of laughing inside. because you had no idea who she was. And then you got married and you found out. Things work backwards. It actually goes upstream. Getting to know the person is at the end of the process, not the beginning. And it works the same way with Jesus. And what we have here is a story of people getting to know Jesus in this backwards way, where Jesus, he's not the estuary at the bottom of the river that you sort of flow into through this nice process. Jesus is the headwaters. He's uphill. He's the source. And so what we see happening is, first, we have these people, and they, that's all they're ever called is they, make a commitment. And that commitment, that faith, swims upstream. And as a result of that faith, they experience the benefits of knowing Jesus. They experience healing. And then that healing continues to work backwards. That healing continues to swim upstream. And only at the end of the story does anybody really begin to learn who Jesus is. Jesus is at the headwaters. He's at the end of the process. So that's what we're doing today. We're talking about faith that swims upstream toward healing, and healing that swims upstream toward Jesus, and Jesus being the headwaters. So faith, and then healing, and then Jesus. Okay? So, faith that swims upstream. Faith swims upstream by anticipating and committing. Faith swims upstream by anticipating and committing. And this is true of all faith. This is by no means limited to Christian faith or even religious faith. So you take marriage. You have a picture of a happy marriage, and it catches your interest, and you anticipate a happy marriage, and you commit to it, and you start doing things like buying engagement rings and making reservations and talking about where you're going to live and how many kids you're going to have together. Faith anticipates that future reality that doesn't exist yet and commits to it, makes concrete commitments to it. Or you could be anticipating the future reality of retirement, that the concept of not having to get up and show up to work by 8:30 every single day seems good to you. And so you anticipate that and you commit to it. You make concrete commitments. Money that you could spend today goes into a 401k. Faith anticipates and commits. Science is an act of faith. Write that one down. Take that to the biology department. Science is an act of faith. Science sees a future reality in which cancer is cured. And it's the beauty of that reality captures our interests. And we anticipate that reality that doesn't exist yet. And by faith, we make commitments. We make donations to cancer research, most of which will lead absolutely nowhere. But we anticipate and commit to a future reality and swim upstream towards it. So when we talk about faith in Christianity, we're not talking about a thing that nobody else in the world knows anything about. What we're talking about is putting our faith not in a happy marriage or a good retirement or a cure for cancer, but in Jesus. That's the difference between Christian faith and other kinds of faith, is not the thing itself, but the thing we put our faith in. And faith in Jesus anticipates and commits to a person. It commits to Jesus himself. And that's what we see these guys doing, okay? So it's not blind, right? The passage doesn't start with the paralytic's friends. It starts with Jesus coming back home. He's been doing his thing for a while. He's been teaching. He's been preaching. He's been healing. These guys have heard about it somehow. Their cousin or their friend or their business partner had somebody who had a broken leg healed by Jesus or who heard Jesus teach, and that beauty has piqued their interest. Jesus made the first move. But now they respond in faith, and they anticipate a world in which their friend, who is unable to walk, is healed and can stand up and walk again. And they anticipate Jesus being the person who can deliver this. And they commit to it. And I mean, these guys commit to it. Right? So they drag their friend. They carry him from wherever they were to the house where Jesus is staying. And they come up and there's this crowd gathered around and everybody's packed in. And these houses are not designed for large gatherings. So it's nobody can get to Jesus. And they go, oh yeah, no problem. They go up on this person's roof and they dig a hole in the roof. Okay? You might be thinking, well, they didn't have shingles back then. This is no big deal. No. The way you made a roof back then is you put down logs and then you had to take straw and mud and pack it in between the logs and let it dry out and harden. So these guys go up on the roof and they tear out everything in between the logs. So they're destroying this person's house and raining mud and straw and debris down on everybody inside, including Jesus. This is commitment. This is, I am so anticipating a future reality in which my friend is healed that I'm willing to throw out basic rules of human decency. Like, dude, don't destroy your neighbor's roof. Right? We sort of take that for granted. I haven't had to teach my children that yet. It's kind of an intuitive law of human nature. We're not for vandalism. But these guys are so committed that they're willing to do it. And it could not work out well. Right? If they get in there and Jesus can't heal him, then all they've got is a reputation as guys who don't care at all about other people and are willing to destroy other people's property for their own ends. Right? That could go very badly. And notice, Jesus sees their faith and says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't say to them that their sins are forgiven. Jesus isn't declaring, hey, Peter or whoever owns the house, it's cool. Don't worry about it. That question remains open. These guys make a commitment to a person that's willing to throw out the paradigms, that's willing to take huge risks. Right. The natural result of this in a small town is nobody ever does business with these guys again. If nobody gets healed, if their friend doesn't stand up and walk, then all anybody ever remembers is, dude, don't trust George. Don't even tell him where you live. Right? So they put a lot on the line here. They are anticipating and committing to a person. They're throwing it all in on Jesus. But they're not just anticipating and committing to a person, they're anticipating and committing to a society. Remember that all of this is about Mark chapter 1, verse 15. If you're ever wondering what any passage is about in the bigger picture, go back to Mark 1, verse 15, where Jesus proclaims, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So they're not just anticipating one healing. They're anticipating a whole different kind of world. Right? These guys are coming to Jesus publicly in front of everyone, and they're doing it on behalf of somebody else. They're not paralyzed. They can climb onto a roof and then destroy it and then jump down through the hole that they made. They don't need that healing. Their friend needs the healing. This is a public act of a new kind of social fabric, a new kind of kingdom. And it's important to see that it's public because it's very normal today to talk about faith as a private thing, as a thing that it's great for you, that you believe in Jesus, but you keep that to yourself and don't bother the rest of us, don't bring it into the public square. It's for you in your house when nobody's looking. Which, if Jesus is really proclaiming a new kingdom, is about the same as showing up in Philadelphia in July of 1776 and saying to Thomas Jefferson, it's wonderful for you that you have declared independence and pledged your loyalty to a new kingdom. But that's just for you. Just keep that to yourself. Keep that in your private life. Don't go around throwing that in the public square. Right? It's totally nonsensical. There is no declaration of independence if it's a private declaration of independence. And there is no faith that is a private faith. And there is no faith that's just for you. These guys' faith is for their friend. So you've heard it said, perhaps, that Christians are to be in the world but not of the world, which is true. We're supposed to be in this world but not committed to its values, its principles, its ways of doing things. But it's to be said more clearly that Christians are to be in the world and for the world, but not of the world. The Christians are to act on behalf of others, that faith in this society, this kingdom that Jesus is building, requires us to go beyond seeking our own healing, to seek that of those around us. Perhaps those who want nothing to do with Jesus. There's no mention of the paralyzed man's faith. Nothing depends on his anticipating and committing to Jesus. Everything depends on they, the friends. So this is an act done for someone else. And before we move on to healing, I want to talk for a minute about what this kind of faith could look like in a down-to-earth 2016 in Corvallis kind of way. And I mean, the first thing that we can say is that this kind of faith would be audacious, right? So here's what happens if three of you and me are the paralytic's friends. Right? We hear about Jesus, this guy is healing, maybe we can get our friend healed. We go, we take our friend because we love him and we're decent people and we want to be Christ-like. We take him to the house, and we can't get in. And we go, oh, that's too bad. Maybe we'll try again later. And then we take him back home. Because, of course, we would never climb up on somebody else's roof and destroy it. That's crazy talk. Because our fundamental commitments are to this kind of society and to remaining at peace with this kind of society. We're not willing to throw out the rules of this world for the sake of the world to come. So what would it look like if we really were willing? What would happen differently? We're going to talk in a minute about forgiveness. If we regularly practiced forgiveness, that would be an act of faith. I don't know if you know, but the world goes round based on debt and interest. And if you just made it a habit of, you owe me money, no, you don't anymore. If we practiced concrete forgiveness, that would be an act of faith. That would be anticipating the kingdom that Jesus is building, where forgiveness is free and full and final. If you didn't just think in terms of money, but you offered forgiveness to those who have most wronged you personally, with no hint of whether or not they're sorry, with no hint of whether or not it will lead to reconciliation, but just chose to forgive them. That would be intensely hard. It would be risky, probably more risky than going home this afternoon and taking this passage literally and putting a hole in your next-door neighbor's roof. That could cost you dearly. But it would anticipate the kind of kingdom that Jesus is building. If we became the kind of people who practiced confession, if we became the kind of people who assumed that our brokenness was to be public, that it was not to be kept hidden for the sake of appearances, for the sake of seeming okay, if we became the kind of people who spoke regularly and frankly, of our failings. Well now, that would be crazy today, but it sure would anticipate a kingdom in which all that is now hidden has been brought to light, in which there is no such thing as a private affair. Would it be scary? Yeah. Would it be hard? Definitely. Would it be putting our faith in Jesus and not in our own reputations? Yeah, I think it would. We talked last week about Jesus and the leper. and that following Jesus meant reaching out and touching the lepers in your life, the person in your office that everybody avoids, the neighbor nobody has spoken to in years, the family member that everybody hopes doesn't come to the reunion. If you reach out and do that, it will be confusing in this world because you only have so much time, you only have so many relationships you can have, and you should put that time and that relationships in productive and encouraging places. That's how we work. But it sure would anticipate a kingdom in which the lepers are loved and brought to the center of the community. It would anticipate a kingdom in which we recognize that we are all, compared to God, lepers in need of love, in need of embrace. That's the kind of faith that we're talking about. That's the kind of faith that these four anonymous people bring to the table. Faith that anticipates the beauty of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing and swims upstream towards it. And it's that kind of faith, that upstream faith, that leads to healing. Now, this is important because we want it to be the other way around. We want healing to lead to faith. If I could just see a miracle, like all the miracles that the people in Jesus' day saw, then I would know and then I could trust that Jesus was for real and I could commit to him, right? Everybody in the room has had this thought. Okay? Well over 99% of the people who saw Jesus do miracles had no faith as a result. They thought, hey, that's great. This story ends with them marveling. What an incredible thing that he could make a paralyzed man walk. And then a few pages later, the same people who said that will be yelling, crucify him. Healing doesn't lead to faith. Faith leads to healing. Jesus is quite explicit about that. He sees the faith of the paralytic friends, and then the healing begins. Healing is upstream of faith. Faith has to go upstream to get to healing. And then healing, in turn, swims upstream. Healing itself swims upstream. Now, faith swam upstream by anticipating and committing. Healing swims upstream by restoring. And this is fairly intuitive. Right? Healing puts back together what was broken. Right? So you break a bone. Healing is the bone being put back together, being restored to the way it once was. Or perhaps healing is the restoration of something that never was but should have been. Right? So we now have implant technology where if a child is born deaf and never had any capacity for hearing, we can restore their hearing. We can heal them. We can give them what never was but should have been. Healing restores. That's true of physical healing, obviously, of relational healing, of community healing. Healing restores. It works backwards. Healing swims upstream. And the healing that Jesus offers swims upstream by restoring a great deal more than we bargained for. By restoring more than we hope for, not less. So these guys and their friend, the paralytic, have a pretty clear goal in mind. Yes? Our friend can't walk. We want him to be able to walk. Let's get him to walk. That's a good goal. That's a totally reasonable thing for a paralyzed person to want. And they come, and they do everything that they have to do, and they tear up this roof, and their reputation's in the process, and they get their friend to Jesus, and Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And we can read the whole story in the span of 30 seconds and know that there's a happy ending. But if you're living in this moment, you're going, what? I went through all that for this? Because they, like we, are so sure of what we need to be fixed. This guy has spent his life thinking, if only I could walk, then I would be okay. If only I could walk, then I could be happy, which course a paralyzed person would think that. And yet, just about everybody in the room can walk. And we know that walking is no guarantee of happiness. We have lived weeks and years and decades perfectly ambulatory and not okay. But we don't learn that lesson. We have our own if-onlys. We bring to Jesus our own, if only this would happen, then I would be okay. If only my marriage were a little better, then I would be okay. If only I could put away a little more money, then I would be okay. If only I could be reconciled to my child, then I would be okay. If only so-and-so would not get elected, then I would be okay. We do this constantly. And usually, Jesus answers us the way he answers the paralytic, by, out of love, restoring more than we bargained for in unexpected and sometimes frustrating ways. So Jesus looks at a man whose obvious problem is that he cannot walk. In an age when there's no Social Security, there's no disability, there are no facilities where you can live and people who've been trained can take care of you. This guy can't walk. He can't fish. He can't make bowls. He can't farm. He can't be a shepherd. He can't do any of the things that people do to survive. So fix the obvious problem. And Jesus fixes first the more serious problem by saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And that word "son" is not, it's not how people addressed one another. Just like if I came up to you and said, "Son," that would come across a little funny. And it's not the word that a teacher uses to address a student. It is a word of profound intimacy and authority. It is a word that proclaims, "I know everything there is to know about you. I know everything you've ever done and everything you will do. And your sins are forgiven." What's Jesus doing here? He's grabbing this paralyzed man and he's pulling him into that moment that we saw at the beginning of chapter 1 when Jesus was baptized and the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended and he heard his Father's voice saying, "You are my beloved child with whom I am well pleased." And Jesus is grabbing this man who cannot walk and giving him the thing he most needs, which is to be a part of that reality, to be a part of that life, to be forgiven, to be reconciled, to be beloved, to be known. That is the first and most fundamental healing, the first and most fundamental restoration that Jesus offers to all of us. We all come to him with our if-onlys. And Jesus graciously says, "You don't have the faintest idea what you're talking about. I could give you what you were asking for, and in the end it wouldn't help, because what you are asking for is too small. What you need is to be drawn up into my life. What you need is to be made whole again, body and soul. What you need is for all of your sins to be forgiven and for you to be reconciled to me, the source of life." Jesus is offering healing that swims upstream. And it's not just that, right? He goes on, and in the end, the man stands up and walks. He's physically healed. The paralysis is dealt with. The if only is answered. And that does happen eventually. It does happen second. And while for this man, the delay was perhaps only a few minutes, it can be weeks or months or your lifetime. But it will eventually be healed. And it is really hard. to live in between, is it not? It is very difficult to hold on to forgiveness, not having experienced the full and final healing. Imagine this guy, the moment after he hears his sins are forgiven and his heart is stirred and Jesus has touched a nerve so far down in him that he didn't even know it was there. And it's resonating and it's beautiful. And then the thought creeps in, I still can't walk. Is that all Jesus is going to do for me? Am I going to be stuck like this? Am I still going to be on the outside? Am I still going to be impoverished? Am I still going to be quietly pitied or despised? And he has no idea what the answer is. Jesus doesn't say, in a minute, I'm going to heal you and make you stand up and walk, but for now, let me forgive your sins. He just says, your sins are forgiven. And then this man has to live in profound tension while Jesus goes back and forth with the scribes. And only after that tension is the healing full and final, is he completely restored. And many, most, perhaps all of us live in that tension. It is so good to have been forgiven. But why is my relationship with my son still this way? Why am I still so filled with anger? Why is my body still falling apart around me? Is Jesus going to come through? And the answer is yes. Yes, he is. But I cannot tell you if it's going to be before the end of the service or 50 years from now. He doesn't make any promises about timing. He just offers the healing that we really need, the healing that swims upstream, the healing that restores not just what was and has since fallen apart, but what never was and should have been. Jesus offers the healing that is restoring it all the way down to the deepest need we have, the need to be known and forgiven and loved. Jesus is offering healing that swims upstream. But that healing is not a stopping point any more than faith itself would be a stopping point. The healing points beyond itself. Jesus says explicitly, I am not healing this man for the sake of healing him, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. The healing is meant to point beyond itself to the healer. The forgiveness is meant to point beyond itself to the forgiver. There's something even better than forgiveness and healing here. When we had been dating for just a couple of months, Vanessa and I were driving back up to the airport very early in the morning, and I fell asleep at the wheel with the cruise control on and rolled her car 6 times and destroyed her car and put her life at risk. And we scramble out of the car, which is upside down in the middle of the interstate, and get off in the median, and, you know, it stands to reason that we're both bleeding internally and not long for this world. And I'm freaking out, and the first thing Vanessa has to say is, I love you. The first thing, not what are we going to do about my car, not you almost killed me. I love you. And that forgiveness that I was handed so freely is still to this day precious to me. What kind of crazy person would have taken the forgiveness and run? Thanks for letting me off the hook. I'll see you when I see you. No. That was the instant that I decided to marry Vanessa. Because I want to be around a person who forgives like that as much as possible. Because the person who forgives like that is of infinitely more value than even that much forgiveness. And Jesus is that kind of person. And so the healing that he's offering, the forgiveness that he's offering, points upstream to the real source, to the real headwaters, to Jesus himself. And he is the headwaters. He is the source. He is the headwaters because he really can forgive your sins. The scribes ask a legitimate question, do they not? What is this guy doing? Who is he to forgive sins? Only God can do that. That makes sense as a question. If your spouse cheats on you, and you guys come in for counseling, and I say, don't worry, I've resolved it, I've forgiven him, that will not be a lot of consolation. That will be crazy and egomaniacal on my part. But Jesus can forgive all sins because the sins are all against him. See, it's only the person who's been sinned against who can forgive. If your spouse has cheated on you, you forgive them. I don't forgive them for you. And all sins are against Jesus. If you sin against your coworker is made in the image of Jesus. It's designed to reflect his beauty and to be treasured accordingly. And you have sinned against the image of Jesus, and Jesus can forgive you. If you sin against creation, if you say, forget it, I'm not doing this recycling thing, I don't care if the world burns. This is Jesus' creation. It belongs to him. And you have sinned against him. In the same way that if two workers in a factory get into a fight on the floor and disrupt production, they haven't just sinned against one another, they've sinned against the owner of the factory. Because it's his factory and his production, and they've broken it. Jesus can forgive that if you have sinned against yourself. You are his child. You belong to him. And he can forgive. The Son of Man really is the one who has authority to forgive sins. And so he is of infinitely more value than even the forgiveness. He is the headwaters. But he's not just of value. He's not just the source. He's not just the headwaters because he can forgive sins. He is the headwaters because he's the one who swam upstream first. He is the one who committed to you right from the very beginning, from before the world was spoken into being. Jesus looked into time and saw you and said, yep, worth dying for. I'm in. And then that commitment led not to any kind of healing for Jesus at all, but to rebellion, to denial, to mockery, to betrayal, to death. And still, Jesus chose to be the one who has authority to forgive sins. Don't miss the magnitude of that sentence. If you are going to forgive someone of something, it means absorbing the pain they have caused. If you take a concrete example, a debt, I loan you $100 and you don't pay me back. If I'm going to forgive the debt, I have to absorb the loss. So when Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he's not just saying, I can do it. He's saying, I'm willing to pay the price. I am willing to absorb all of the pain, all of the evil that you have wrought. The costs will fall on me. I will bleed for it. I will die for it. And I will do it for the joy set before me, that I might know you and you might know me, that I might be able to look you in the eye and say, my child, your sins are forgiven. You are beloved and precious in my sight. Jesus is the headwaters. Jesus is the source of life. He is the beauty that must captivate all of us and draw us into faith, into committing to him, into anticipating the kingdom that he is building, in being willing, even eager, to throw off the order of this dying kingdom we now inhabit for the sake of experiencing not just the healing that he is offering, but the embrace of the healer, not just the forgiveness that he is offering, but the love of the one who perfectly forgives. Faith swims upstream, and it leads to forgiveness, glorious forgiveness. And that in turn swims upstream and leads somewhere even better. It leads to Jesus, the one who forgives, the one who heals. This is what we are called into. This is what we were made for. This is what it is to call ourselves Christians. To see the beauty of Jesus. To behold God with unveiled face. To swim upstream toward him. And to be transformed in his image from one degree of beauty to the next. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being so glorious, for being so beautiful, for forgiving so freely and fully and finally. Thank you for loving us. And God, we pray that you would give us faith, that by your grace you would give us faith, that we would eagerly anticipate this kingdom that you are building in our midst, that we would joyfully commit to this King, this Jesus, who forgives, who heals, who loves, and that we would swim and swim and swim and swim for the joy of the upward call of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. By your grace, by your Spirit, by your power, make it so. In Jesus' name, amen.